Last week, for those of you that were here, we looked at the issue of Satan's threefold battle strategy as he seeks to neutralize and attack the body of Christ. And I said to you last Sunday that Satan basically has three major ploys that he uses against the body of Christ. And I mentioned them at the end of the service 2 weeks ago. And then last Sunday, the whole message was a detailed study of these three phases or ploys, if you will, that Satan uses against the body of Christ. And we said that the first line of attack, or phase one, is to attack the message of grace. Okay, through his wiles, through his cunning craftiness and his subtlety and so forth, Satan seeks to obscure the understanding of the wisdom of God and the mystery. And there's an attack on the message. And we said that the primary goal of phase one is to deceive people away from the truth, to snatch the truth away from them. Like he says in Colossians chapter 2, when he talks about, beware lest any man deceive you with what kind of words? Enticing words, right? And then in verse 8 he talks about, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. And we further said that there are four primary methods that Satan uses to attack the message of grace for this dispensation. And the first one, why don't you turn there, go to Colossians chapter 2 and look at verse 8. The first one is the issue of philosophy and vain deceit. And I'm not going to go through all the same things again. I just want to remind you of a couple things. So if you look at the verse I just quoted, look at Colossians chapter 2 verse 4. Paul writes to the Colossians and he says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." And then he's going to digress for a few verses, and then he's going to come back to it in verse 8, and he's going to say, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And there are three things in verse 8 that Satan uses to attack the message of grace. The first is philosophy and vain deceit. The second is the tradition of men. The third one is the rudiments of the world and the law-keeping of a legalistic system. And then the fourth one, is the issue of extra-biblical revelation. Replacing the truth of God with experience, with things that have happened that supersede and replace somebody's final authority resting in the Word of God. And we discussed those things last Sunday. And then phase two. If Satan cannot keep you from understanding the message, if he cannot keep you from understanding that you're a member of the church, the body of Christ, that you're not the nation of Israel, that you have a heavenly hope, a heavenly calling, a heavenly destiny, not an earthly one here on earth, if he cannot keep you from understanding those issues, then he will move on to phase two, which is to attack you as the messenger of the message, to intimidate you into silence, and not making known the manifold wisdom of God. Go to Ephesians chapter 3 real quick. Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse 9. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. Paul writing to the Ephesians, he says, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." Now look at verse 10. "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." We have discussed at length how the manifold wisdom of God and the wisdom of God in a mystery that's revealed through the message and ministry of the Apostle Paul puts the principalities and powers in heavenly places to open shame. And one of the reasons why Satan attacks the message and the truth for today is because it's an embarrassment to him and his inability to figure out God's wise plan. We've looked at this already, that God taketh the wise in their own what? Their own craftiness. And here you have a verse that says that as the body of Christ endeavors to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery in verse 9, that there's also a heavenly teaching ministry involved there in verse 10, whereby the principalities and powers in heavenly places understand things about the manifold wisdom of God by what we say and what we do. And so the first phase of Satan's attack is to obscure the message. The second phase of his attack is to attack you as the messenger of the message and to intimidate you and I into not making known what we should be doing. And third, if the first one or the second line of attack do not work, he will then move to seek to discredit or discourage you in the minds of the people that are listening to you. Now, if you want the full rundown, if you will, on all that stuff, you're going to have to access the message or get a copy of it from last Sunday, because it is not my intention to preach that whole thing again. I would like you, though, real quick, to flip back to Colossians chapter 2. Now, As we've begun this study on ambassadorship, we've begun by looking, first of all, at the fact that we have a heavenly citizenship, a heavenly conversation, but that we are left here on earth as the ambassadors of Christ in Christ's stead, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But we also have a teaching ministry that extends up into the heavenly places. And we've studied the nature of our spiritual warfare the second Sunday. Then the third Sunday we looked at the specific plans that Satan has to attack the message. Today what I want to do with you is talk with you about a specific philosophy that is extremely prevalent in our culture and a theological movement that is developing, which is embracing the philosophy of the culture and is continuing to grow in popularity. Now, I'm assuming, how many of you in this room have ever heard the term postmodernism? How many of you have ever heard the term emergent church? Okay? These are terms that are being used right now, and there's a big church here in Grand Rapids, down in Granville, that is one of the leaders of the emergent church movement is running one of the biggest churches in Grand Rapids, and they are very much involved in the emergent church movement. And so this is not something that's happening somewhere far away from where we are, and we have to understand this. Go to, and I want you to remember verse 8 again. Beware lest any man spoil you through what? The first method that Satan uses to attack the message is philosophy. And what we're going to study here this morning is a specific philosophy and its resulting theological implications, and how these two things need to be understood today if we're going to be effective ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Go back to the passage we read for Scripture reading, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to say a few things about that to get started more specifically. Now, verse 1, 2 Timothy 3, 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such do what? You know, every generation of believers, I think, has identified with this passage, because understanding what we understand about the nature of the dispensation that we live in, this dispensation could literally end at any moment. Okay? Because there is no prophetic event that has to occur in the outworking of God's plan before the rapture of the church can occur. The rapture of the church could happen in 10 seconds, it could happen in 10 more years, 100 more years, we don't know. And so there's always been this temptation, if you will, maybe, to look at these verses and say, oh, that's us, we're living in that time period. Look at all the things that verse 2, 3, 4, and 5 describe, and that's what's going on now. Well, that stuff was going on when Paul wrote this, wasn't it? Doesn't Paul say that all they in Asia have what? Forsaken me? I mean, so every generation of the body of Christ that has existed since its formation could somehow identify themselves with the things that are listed here in this passage. And the stuff that we face and that we see going on around us in our contemporary culture in the days that we are living in, it really isn't any different. Go to Galatians chapter 1. So, you know, I've always sort of understood the passage there in 2 Timothy to be talking more about trends. You know, this is the way people are generally going to be, and from the way I understand it, the way I see it, I think that's the way they generally always are, and the way they generally always will be, and so that and that fits nicely with what we believe about the rapture of the church being an imminent event that could happen at any time without any prophetic event needing to happen before that. Galatians chapter 1, look at verse 4. Who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil one. Now let me ask you a question. Do you have any doubt whether or not that verse is right? Is the world that we live in evil? There are all kinds of evil things going on all the time. And there always have been. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned and disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, sin has done what sin will do, and that is, it says in Romans chapter 1, that men became inventors of what? Evil things. And so the day that we're living in, it certainly is an evil day, but every day that preceded the days and the times that we live in has also been evil from that standpoint. But Paul has some things to say about this specific thing. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, he says, "Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time." Why? Because the days are what? There has always been an evil day. There has always been a time that every generation of the body of Christ could identify with. And that verse right there applies to us just as much in 2008 as it did back in the first century when Paul wrote it to the Ephesians. Because the days are just as evil as they were back then. I don't know if you could say they're more evil. It's hard to say. The ancient world, there weren't a whole lot of saints living in the ancient world any more than there are today. And, you know, the heart of man is what it is. Okay? And man is an inventor of evil things according to 1 Corinthians or Romans chapter 1. So, why am I starting this message here? I also want you to grab one more verse. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 2, I skipped this one. Verses 1 and 2, Paul talks about how the prince, the power of the air, has charted a course for this world. And he says that we, before we were saved, we were a part of that course. We were following that course. And so are all the lost around us. And the days are evil because of that. And that applies to what we've been looking at recently regarding Satan and his policy of evil against the body of Christ. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, look at verse 3. Now, who wrote Ecclesiastes? It's understood that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. Solomon is regarded as the wisest man that ever lived. So God says to Solomon, "Solomon, what do you want?" And Solomon doesn't say, "Oh, I want money, I want riches, I want women, I want this, I want that." What does he say? "I want wisdom." Okay? And so Solomon, Ecclesiastes is a book where Solomon basically records his search after wisdom and some of the conclusions that he comes to. Look at verse 3. "What profit hath a man of all his labor, which he taketh under what? The sun." Now skip down to verse 9. "The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done, is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under what?" When we start talking in a few minutes about postmodern philosophy, I'm going to tell you right now, it's not new. It's packaged different. There's a few things that are different about how people are using it. But Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, set after wisdom, and he went out and he concluded, you know what? There's nothing new under the sun. Everything that's happening now, people have tried when? Before, and that's just the way it's been, and there's nothing new under the sun that's going to satisfy me in my quest for wisdom, except who? God. Okay? Now, that's a brief summary of the book of Ecclesiastes, but I say that because when we think about the topic that we're going to be looking at, it is going to be a slightly different message. Okay? And I want you to understand that right up front, and it's based on this idea from Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, that one of the primary ways that Satan attacks our message is through what? Philosophy. Okay? And it's also based on this idea that I want you to understand that as we get into this, what we're talking about isn't anything new. It's not anything that people haven't thought or tried or done before. It's just new to this time because people in the time before it didn't necessarily think this way. Okay? Now, I want to start by defining what is postmodernism. And I'm going to say right up front, that's not easy. Okay? I've got books at home this thick that talk about what postmodernism is. Okay? So I'm trying to take this books this thick and condense them into 10 minutes. Postmodernism is complex philosophical viewpoint, and its tenets are sometimes contradictory. Okay, so I'm going to do my best to try to keep it simple. All right? Postmodernism has developed in many respects due to the advent of the information age. We live in a time of instant information. Okay? You go to the internet, type something in, bam! You can know basically whatever you want to know about anything that you can think of at the click of a button. Okay? I've read statistics that talk about how it used to be in the life cycle of a 60-year-old person that it took like something like 100 years to double the amount of known information. Okay? Now, information, the amount of known information is doubling in like 20 years. Okay? We live in a society that is very, you know, the fast food restaurants are characteristic of that, right? You drive in and you say what? I'm hungry, you order up your food and you want it what? Now. And if it takes 8 minutes, you're mad it didn't take five. Okay? So, if one views, think about the economy. We're having economic trouble right now in this country, aren't we? And there's been a shift, and you hear people talk about the term post-industrial economy, right? What are they talking about? They're talking about the fact that the economy of the United States is no longer based on heavy industry like it was at the turn of the 1900s and in the first three quarters of the last century. Okay? Now all the jobs are in the service fields. And you have to go to school and have an education and all these things to have employment and so forth, and try teaching that to a bunch of high school kids that don't want to be in school. But, you know, sooner or later they're going to wake up and realize, uh-oh, you know. But that's a whole other issue. If one views the factory as the symbol of the modern age, the computer is the symbol of the postmodern age. Okay? Now, simply stated, postmodernism represents the rejection, and this is important that you understand this, the rejection of the fundamental intellectual pillars of modern Western civilization. At a minimum, postmodernism regards certain important principles, methods, or ideas characteristic of modern Western culture as being obsolete or illegitimate. Postmodernism represents a rejection of the philosophy that has characterized Western thought since its inception. Now, I want to go through a brief history lesson with you. The age of faith is a common term that's used to describe the Middle Ages. Who was the dominant social and political power in the Middle Ages? Which church? The Roman Catholic Church, right? In the age of faith, did anybody question the church? No. The church was the political power. They were the social power. The church brought you into life. And when you received the sacrament of baptism, all the way until the time you died and you received the sacrament of last rites, everything in your life was dominated by the Roman Catholic Church, and it's therefore called an age of faith. Really, a lot of it is an age of superstition. Okay, more so than it is an age of faith. But during the age of faith, at the end of the Middle Ages, there's a guy named Aquinas. And Aquinas comes on the scene and he says that some of the stuff about the Bible you can understand by applying reason. Okay? That's going to, after the Middle Ages, we have what's called the Renaissance, right? The rebirth. And during the Renaissance, all of the classical works of ancient Greece and Roman culture are re-emerging and remembered and so forth. And you have the Renaissance and the rebirth of the classics, and then that's going to lead to an event known as what? The Reformation. It's interesting that Linda put this on the back of the bulletin. If you haven't turned your bulletin over, you should look at the back about Reformation Day. So what Martin Luther and some of these other guys did is they identified the fact that there were excesses and abuses within the Roman Catholic Church, and they took some of what Aquinas had to say about applying reason to the Scripture, and when they did, they recognized the fact that, oh my gosh, it's not the church that justifies me, it's my faith in what God says in the Bible. And so in the Reformation, you have the reemergence of what we believe, right? Justification by grace through what? You got it, right? Okay. Justification by grace through faith, right? That is coming out of a whole line of history that comes before it, where Martin Luther recovers that truth. Then after that, after the Reformation, you enter into what they call the age of what? Reason. Also known as the Enlightenment. Now, the Enlightenment guys come along and they say what? All this faith stuff, That's what? That's junk, right? Because everything we know, we can know by what? Reason, right? And so it's during this time period that you have the formulation of what we call the scientific method. Hypothesis. Test the hypothesis. Review what you've gathered from the hypothesis, and then come to a what? Conclusion. And so we have the development of modern science coming out of the age of reason. Okay? And then the age of reason looks at faith and says what? Faith is obsolete. Okay? Now, everything that's happened since the age of reason is coming from a mindset of, and an ability to think and reason things out. And all of this is going to lead to what we call modernism. Now, think about the term postmodernism. Postmodernism says that all that stuff right there is now what? Outdated and obsolete. Now, that's interesting. Because if that's true, then that's saying that everything we know was based on faulty thinking. Is this making any sense to you? Now, modernism said that truth can be discovered by reason and logical argumentation. Okay? Postmodernism says that truth does not exist objectively. It is a product of a person's culture. Does everybody hear what I'm saying? Okay. What's the difference between subjective and objective? I ask my high school kids this all the time.
Subjective is your opinion. Objective is something that...
Thank you. If I ask you a question, what day did the Civil War start? There's only how many right answers?
One.
If I say, why do you think the Civil War started? Now you can meander on for 20 minutes about all the reasons you think it started, right? One is subjective, the other one is what? Objective. What postmodernism is saying is that there is no such thing as objective truth. You can't know anything for sure, and what we do know is not determined by a set of objective standards, it's determined by what society and culture says about it. Okay? So, let's just take an example. So, us here in Grand Rapids, we might think that stealing is wrong. But maybe the folks in Lansing think it's right. I didn't intend that to be a... You understand what I'm saying, though? The idea is that a culture determines what's what. What's right or wrong. Okay? While much of modernism was... Now, look, I'm not saying modernism was the best thing ever, because modernism was against the Scripture. Okay? While much of modernism was contrary to a biblical worldview, particularly in its rejection of miracles, you know, it's legendary how the scientific community does not believe in what? Miracles and creation and so forth, right? So modernism, they rejected miracles, and they don't believe Jesus rose from the dead, and they don't believe the miracles that are recorded in the Scripture. And any time that there's something in the Bible that would require a supernatural explanation, the modernists say, I can't believe that, right? Because they've elevated reason above faith. But, at least, for them, truth was still objectively known. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? They use their thinking and their scientific method to come up with objective truth, right? The law of gravity. What's going to happen when I drop this? It's going to fall. Every time? How do we know? Because we've studied it and we know it's a scientific law, right? So is it objectively true that whether you're standing in Grand Rapids or in Singapore, if you drop something, it's going to fall? Is it true for all people and all times, regardless of how or where you lived? Okay? What postmodernism is saying is, no, each culture needs to decide for themselves if the law of gravity is accurate. The chief characteristics of postmodernism include the following. Okay? Number one, belief that truth does not correspond to reality. Brother Pettis, can I use you for an example here quick? I believe Brother Pettis is a green Martian.
Yeah.
I can believe that all I want. But if it doesn't correspond to reality, does it make it true? No. So truth has to have a referent. It has to correspond with something that is actually true. And what this does then is it tears apart what we call the referential theory of language. When we say, hand me the expo marker, I'm not asking for the timer. I'm asking for what? The expo marker. Okay? Now you apply that simple illustration to this, and you can see where you're going to have all kinds of what? Oh, well, the word justification, that doesn't really mean the God's righteousness imputed to your account. Maybe that means something else. See what I'm saying? Second, postmodernism has no what we call in philosophy meta-narratives or grand stories that can account for all reality. In a Christian worldview, we believe in a God that did what? Created. Right? And then we believe in a scripture that records how we acted and interacted within that creation. Even if you're a Marxist or a socialist, you still believe that there's a meta-narrative, a grand story that all of history is heading towards. Postmodernism says none of that stuff applies. Third, we never really know a thing in itself. Fourth, there is no ultimate foundation upon which knowledge or reality is based. Fifth, objectivity is an illusion. And sixth, truth is determined by one's perspective or circumstance. In short, postmodernism's rejection of the correspondence theory of knowledge and the referential theory of language allows for the deconstruction of texts and ultimately leaves no foundation for objective truth. Thus, within postmodernism, though no truth or morality can be normative, that is, no person or scripture can authoritatively tell a person what is right or true for them. Is everybody following what I'm saying? Look, I teach in high school. I ask the kids this because I always want to know what they're going to say. Is there such a thing as absolute truth? I'm setting them up is what I'm doing. Because almost without fail, every single one of those kids is going to say what? Nope. Mr. Ross, no such thing as absolute truth. Oh, really? What did you just do? If you say there's no such thing as absolute truth, you have just made an absolute statement about what? Truth. You have just done that which you said you cannot do. So relativism and postmodernism is ultimately what we call self-defeating. It does not make sense. It does not sustain its own truth claims and tests. If I say that there's no such thing as absolute truth, I am making an absolute statement, aren't I? About which I just said I can't do what? I can't make absolute statements. Now, look, young people, even within the church, are embracing the lies of the culture and are embracing and using a very different vocabulary from their parents and adult generations. I want to read you some things from a book called The Last Christian Generation by Josh McDowell. In the front of this book, he talks about some of this stuff. Okay? The word tolerance. Adult culture has this definition of tolerance: accepting others without agreeing with or sharing their basic beliefs or lifestyle choices. Postmodern youth culture: accepting that each individual's beliefs, values, lifestyles, and truth claims are all equal. So when they're talking about truth, they're talking about something very different than what you and I are talking about. Let's do another one. Respect. Adult culture: give due consideration to others' beliefs and lifestyle choices without necessarily approving of them. Postmodern culture: wholeheartedly approving of others' beliefs or lifestyle choices. There's a whole bunch of them here. Moral judgments. Adult culture: certain things are morally right and wrong as determined by God or the Scripture. Youth culture: we have no right to judge another person's view or behavior. Now look, I'm telling you right now, working on the front lines of this stuff in a high school, I'm telling you right now, this is exactly 100% the way kids are thinking. Truth. Well, let's do freedom. Freedom. Being free to do what you... This is the adult one. I'm sorry. Being free to do what you know you ought to do. Postmodern culture. Being able to do anything you want to do. Truth. Adult culture. An absolute standard of right and wrong. Postmodern youth culture, whatever is right for you. A couple more things. Page 34, same book. Why is it that the vast majority of our own church kids, 65%, either believes or supports the notion that there is no way to tell which religion is true? They did a survey, and 65% of kids going to youth groups and going to churches said and answered the question that they don't have no way of knowing which religion is right or true. That's kids in church. Because your kids and mine might have been influenced to believe that Christianity can't be exclusively true, you see, in your young people's minds, no one has the right to assert that one religion is better than another. They are taught and have adopted the creed of the culture that says all beliefs are equal. Recently, Newsweek and BeliefNet asked 1,400 Americans this question: can a good person who doesn't share your religious beliefs attain salvation or go to heaven? 68% of evangelical Protestants said yes. 68% of evangelical Protestants in churches believe that there are other ways or paths of salvation other than Jesus Christ. Now, I'm telling you right now, is Satan using postmodern philosophy to attack the message of His grace? Okay? And he's doing it at the fundamental core of the issue of, is there such a thing as what? Truth. One more thing out of here. Boy, I was reading a lot this week. Okay, he tells a story here. I was speaking at a denominational youth conference attended by the best kids this large denomination had to offer. They were the cream of the crop, solid Christian kids. Because I was planning to talk the next day about the truth of the Bible, I went from one person to another in the course of my address and asked, "Why do you believe the Bible is true?" Not one kid had an answer. One after another tried, but none came up with a credible response. The next morning, a young man ran up to me and shouted, "Josh, I have the answer." He caught me off guard. "What question do you have an answer for?" "To your question about why I believe the Bible is true." So he asked him, "Because I believe," the kid answered emphatically, "because I have faith." "You're saying that it's true because you believe it?" I asked. "Yes." Skip down here. "Alarming as it may be, the majority of our young people today, even the brightest and the best of them, are in agreement with this young man. They have adopted the view that moral truth is not true for them until they choose to believe it." They believe the act of believing makes things true. Brother Pettis is not a green Martian. I can believe Brother Pettis is a green Martian all I want, but just my believing it doesn't make it so. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? This is in the church. Postmodernism has infiltrated the church to the point where our young people, and I'm not saying ours necessarily in this assembly, but Christian young people in general, don't even know if they believe in absolute truth. Tolerance now means that you're supposed to accept every belief is true. Okay? This is known as religious pluralism, the belief that all religions are true. This fascinates me, okay? You're not supposed to judge anybody today, are you? If somebody wants to be a Buddhist, well, you're just supposed to what? Well, if it's true for you, then it's what? The religious, there's two terms you need to be aware of. One is pluralism. Pluralism says that all paths lead to who? God. Exclusivism says only one path does what? And the pluralists say to us exclusivists that we're too close-minded and narrow-minded. Right? I want to write something on the board here for you. If E, standing for exclusivism, is true, then all non-E is what? So if exclusivism is true, then all non-exclusivism is what? False. You could do it this way too. If P for pluralism is true, then what? All non-P is what? Now you say, what in the world are you doing, Ross? I'll tell you what I'm doing. Those pluralists here that accuse us of being so narrow-minded for believing Christ is the only way of salvation are just as narrow-minded as you and I are. Except they will have every road available except ours. Does everybody see that? So don't let anybody blow this smoke at you about being open-minded or narrow-minded. Okay? Because when you write it out in a logical form, they're both just as exclusive as the other one. Does everybody see that? Okay? Now, problems with non-correspondence views of truth. All relative theories of truth are self-defeating. I already went over that. Now, first principles of knowledge are essential to thinking. Now, I just want to go through this with you real quick. What are you going to say to me if I say, I don't exist? You're going to think I've, flown over the tater patch, right? Okay? Why? Because in order for me to deny my existence, I first have to do what? Duh. These are what we call first principles of thought. You cannot think, you cannot reason without using these, and if you're going to try to deny them, you have to use them to deny them. Existence. Something exists. Second, identity. A thing must be identical to itself. I am Brian. That is a pulpit. Am I the pulpit? Is the pulpit me? So, you have identity, and you have the idea that a thing is identical to itself. Third, non-contradiction. Being cannot be non-being, for they are direct opposites. Look, I cannot exist and not exist at the same time. Right? Some of you, I'm losing you maybe. Excluded middle. Opposites cannot be the same. Nothing can hide in the cracks between being and not being. Look, all of these things are fundamental. You cannot think, you cannot reason, you cannot do anything without using these basic laws. I don't care if you're reading the Bible. I don't care if whatever it is you're reading, thought cannot occur. And somebody says, well, that's Western logic. I like Eastern logic. So are you telling me that if you go over to India, the law of identity doesn't apply? Just because you're in the East? That's silly. All of these apply everywhere at all time, whether you like it or not. And what postmodernism is doing is they're saying, look, these things do not occur. Let me show you the verses. Go to John chapter 18. Let's get back to the Bible here. I don't like... John chapter 18, verse 37. Pilate's talking to Jesus here, and he says in verse 37, Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto what? The truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my law. Now look at Pilate. Verse 38. Pilate said unto him, what is what? Pilate was asking the same question back in the first century that these so-called brilliant postmodernists are asking now. Remember the verse in Ecclesiastes? There's nothing new under what? Pilate asked Jesus Christ the fundamental basic question of what is truth? How do I know what truth is? He already said in the previous verse that he came to bear witness unto the law, the truth. Go to chapter 17 of the book of John. Verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Verse 16. They are not of this world, even as I am not of the world. Notice verse 17. Sanctify them through thy what? Truth. Thy word is what? Truth. Pilate says to Jesus, what is truth? What's Jesus' answer to the question? He says, this is the truth. The word is the truth. The only objective standard of truth that exists in this universe is the written word of God. And all the postmodernism, all of this stuff, is fundamentally designed to undermine the issue of having a final authority and making you and your own thoughts, your own desires, your own wishes, your authority. 2 Timothy 2:15. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Everybody probably in here can quote this verse. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, doing what? So, Jesus says in John 17 that the word is what? Truth. Paul now says that this word of truth needs to be what? How is it that you come up with the truth for today? You find the truth for today by rightly dividing the word of what? Truth. And all of that is based on having an objective standard outside of yourself that you believe is the what? Truth. Now remember what we said last Sunday. All of this stuff, philosophy, vain deceit, it's all designed. What does Paul say? Beware lest any man spoil you through what? Philosophy. All the stuff that we've talked about right now, before we read these verses, that's all philosophy, isn't it? Woo! Isn't that nice? Some of you probably hate it, okay? But you got to understand something about it. Because that, as you go out to be an ambassador to the generation, to the culture that we're living in, that's what they're thinking about stuff. Okay? That's what they're thinking about stuff. So for some of them, before you get them, look, what does Paul say in Romans chapter 1, verse 16? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto what? The power to save the soul is in the gospel and its proclamation, right? But if you have somebody that doesn't think that the gospel is the gospel, you may have to do some preparatory work in convincing them that there's such a thing as what? Truth. Why? Because that is the culture that we live in right now. Now, the emergent church. The emerging or emergent church movement takes its name from the idea that as culture changes, a new church should emerge in response to the culture. In this case, it is a response to the by various church leaders to the current era of postmodernism. So all this postmodern philosophy that we're talking about, it has caused people to think that they need to rethink how they're doing church. And it's becoming known as the emergent church. Now, I want to say this about that real quick. All the stuff I've read about this, there's a great diversity of thought within this so-called emergent church movement. So it's what I'm going to say is I'm speaking in generalities, okay? So if you've read some of this stuff or you're familiar with it, everything I'm going to say is not does not apply to every single person that might associate themselves with this. Okay. Although postmodernism began in the 1950s, the church did not really seek to conform to its tenets until the 1990s. Postmodernism can be thought of as a disillusion of cold, hard fact in favor of warm, fuzzy subjectivity. The emergent church movement can be thought of the same way. The emergent church values experience over reason, subjectivity over objectivity. Images over words and feelings over truth. Now, in case you think, or somebody watching this wants to accuse me of misrepresenting them, here we go. Okay? Life after the church. God's call to disillusioned Christians. They like Jesus, but they don't like the church. Insights from emerging generations. An emergent manifesto of hope. Page 27. This is their manifesto. Okay? This is their statement about what they want the church to be. We see this longing for integrative theology and practice expressed in various themes within the emerging church phenomenon. Here we go. Number one, significant interest in community, communal living, and renewed monastic practices. Number two, an open source approach to community, theology, and leadership that encourages flatter structure, networks, and a more personal collaborative participation. Revitalize interest in social dimensions of the gospel of Jesus, including community development, earthkeeping, global justice, and advocacy, with a particular emphasis on a relatively engaged approach to these issues. Renewed interest in contemplative and boldly spiritual formation, forming disciples that have historically been important in Christian practices. Cultivation and appreciation of the arts, creativity, artful living, and provocative storytelling. Re-examination of vocation, livelihood, and sustainable economics. What? Is there anything in there about understanding the wisdom of God and the mystery? Is there anything in there about having all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? Is there anything in there about having all men see the fellowship of the mystery? Where am I at here? Article from the internet. I'm saving the best one for last here. Distinctive teachings and goals of the emergent church. Number one, the world is radically changing and the church must change with it. Number two, since the church has been culture bound for so long, we must re-examine and question every belief and practice in the church, finding new ways to define and express them. Number three, we have no foundation for any beliefs, therefore, we cannot know absolute truth. Since we cannot know absolute truth, we can only experience what is true in our various communities. Since we cannot know absolute truth, we cannot be dogmatic about doctrine. Since we cannot know absolute truth, we cannot be dogmatic about moral standards. Since we cannot know absolute truth, dogmatic preaching must give way to dialogue between people of all beliefs. Since propositional truth is uncertain, spiritual feeling and social action make up the only reliable substance of Christianity. To capture a sacred feeling, we should reconnect with ancient forms of worship. Since some blind feeling is experienced through outward forms, we should utilize art forms in our worship. Through conversation with them, the outsiders, will become part of our community and then be able to understand and to believe what we teach. Sound good? I'm telling you, if you go to this is the biggest movement, Christianity Today, last month, September 2008. Article here, The Ironic Faith of Emergence. I read this and I was sad. The catalyst of ironic faith. The origin of, they call it ironic faith among evangelicals, can be found in at least eight catalysts. First, emergents believe that Number two, emergents believe that the gospel they heard as children or exposed to as teenagers is a caricature of Paul's teaching. What McLaren sometimes calls Paulanity. The discovery of Jesus, the Gospels, and His kingdom vision creates an irony. If we are followers of Jesus, why don't we preach His message? Emergents, I know, are sometimes weirded or put off by Paul. yet enthusiastic about Jesus and the Gospels, while McLaren describes the message of Jesus as a secret message. Now, isn't that fascinating? He says that what Jesus is preaching in the Gospel is a secret message. Now, I'm asking you, is Satan attacking the truth? Look, where is the secret of the Gospel found? In Paul. These guys are saying, they're sick of Paul. We're fed up with Paul. We want to go back and follow Jesus according to the Gospels because that's where his secret message is found. Are you kidding me? When McLaren describes the message of the as Jesus as a secret, he speaks of the emergent discovery of the radical kingdom vision as really new. The political vision and global concerns of emergence flower from the discovery of Jesus. Now look, when I was talking to you in past weeks about the attack on the truth is happening. It's happening in our day, and this is where it's coming from. It's coming from postmodern philosophy, and that postmodern philosophy is now generating and manifesting itself in the church. Okay? Go back to Philippians chapter 4. I know that this message was not a primarily scriptural message in terms of looking at a lot of passages. But look, if we're going to be ambassadors, we got to know what's going on. If we're going to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ, if we're going to be His representatives on the earth, we have got to know what the enemy is doing and how he's seeking to attack the body of Christ if we are going to maximize our effectiveness. Now, I want to say a few things as I wind this down. To me, there can be little doubt that we do live right now in 2008 in a post-Christian culture. What do I mean by that? Is it cool today to be spiritual? I think yes. But it's not a spirituality that has anything to do with what? The Bible. Oprah is more influential in spiritual things than any other American. You know that? Salvador knows it too. We do. We listen. In the 1960s, the hippies identified some things that were wrong with society, didn't they? And then they came up with all kinds of goofy answers to solve the problems that didn't work. Right? In my mind, I view some of these emergences the same way. There are problems in the church. You need to think about the term emergent church. What are they emerging from? They're emerging from a church that was wrong to begin with. They're emerging from a church that didn't understand Pauline truth. They're emerging from a church that didn't understand the fundamental principles of the gospel. They're emerging from a church that knows nothing about the wisdom of God and the mystery. Of course they're going to be in error because they're emerging from something that wasn't right to start with. And we as Grace believers, we've understood that when you look at the church at large, that there are problems, there are major things, and that the church stands in absolute total irrelevance to the culture. Because when the economy tanks and everything's going bad, the church just stands back and says, oh, it's the will of God. Yeah, well, we don't understand God. God's all mysterious and we don't understand what He's doing. So you just have to accept it and deal with it. God's not manipulating our economy. And so when you emerge from something that wasn't right to start with, it's like you're taking the air and squaring it. Okay? But that being said, they have identified some stuff that is ridiculous. And it always has been. Their answer for it is totally incorrect, though. We have to understand what's going on in the culture so that we know how to take our message. If you walk out of here thinking that I ever once for one second suggested changing our message, you're crazy. Because our message is the answer. When we took a slogan out on Grace Life Bible Church that said, real answers for real life, If things go the way they seem to be going, we will be one of the only places that is standing up with an answer to the problems people have. That's important. At the last awakening that occurred in the 1960s, the last spiritual awakening, every spiritual awakening that had occurred before that had at its center this book right here in some way. In the 1960s, when this next spiritual awakening occurred, this book was taken, it was closed, it was shoved under the table, and it was replaced by New Age philosophy, Eastern religion, Hinduism, Buddhism, and everything else. And now, we live in this society where it's cool to be everything except a Christian. Okay? And let me tell you right now, all paths do not lead to God. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am what? The life. No man cometh unto the Father but by what? Me. If I draw a mountain, and I say, and draw like different religious paths on here, at the base of this mountain, you know what? The religions do have some common things. Are Buddhists going to say, hey, go murder someone? Are Muslims going to say that? Maybe. Are Jewish people going to say that? Are they going to say, steal your neighbor's bread? So, prohibitions against stealing, against murder, against lying, against all these sort of behaviors are generally believed by all religions, aren't they? But as you get to the top, and you start looking at, the Muslims say that Jesus wasn't God. The Christians say that He was. The Hindus believe that there's a whole pantheon, a whole bunch of different gods and goddesses, and that you, through the process of reincarnation, become one with the Brahman. Now, are all those the same? Let's go back to what we talked about, law of non-contradiction. If one religion says Jesus is God, and the other religion says He's not, then they both can't be right. So let's not give in to the pressure of the culture for us to redefine all this stuff. We need to stick by the Word of God. Because as it says in the Word of God, what is truth? Thy Word is what? Truth. Well, I want to thank you for forbearing with me through this little bit different message this morning. And next Sunday what we're going to do is start taking the Scriptures and start looking at how do we take the Gospel and how do we present it to the lost in a way that will respect them and lead them to making a decision for Christ. That's what we're going to start looking at next week. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You once again for Jesus Christ. We thank You for the Word of God. Lord, we pray that as believers, we will take our stand where You take Your stand. Not in philosophy, not in religious thinking, not in the tradition of men, not in extra-biblical experience, but firmly rooted in the objective standard that You provided for us in Your Word. Lord, we pray that as believers, seeking to be ambassadors that You've left us here to be, that we'll be able to look at, understand what's going on around us, and come up and formulate strategies for taking the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and the power of God that's found in the Gospel of Jesus Christ to the culture, to the people that are out there, so that they too can come to a saving knowledge of Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.